Thank you, worship team. Such a young group. And Karen. I kind of did the same thing in the first service, but it came off a little more harsh this service. Sorry, Karen. No, you know what? I do appreciate so many young people leading worship and Karen leading worship as well. And those who give of their time to be able to lead us in worship. And but yeah, sometimes when we're up front, people do take pot shots at us. And after the first sermon, I got some feedback. And a little boy came up to me about that tall. And he said, "Your sermon's too long." Okay, I can handle the criticism, I guess. But well, now you be prepared because it's a long one. Just kidding. Well, in 1971, Janis Joplin wrote the song, "Lord, Please Buy Me a Mercedes-Benz. My friends all have Porsches. I must make amends." And in the song, she laments the fact that her friends have more things that she has and she needs more. So let me ask you, how's your contentment factor today? How are you doing with your contentment? Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about being able to be content in any circumstance. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Last week I preached on Thanksgiving, and one of the verses I used was from Philippians 4, where he talks about rejoicing always again in the Lord and being anxious for nothing and everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, letting your requests be made known to God, giving thanks, talking to God, asking God. I want to continue on here in Philippians 4, picking up in verse 8 of Philippians 4. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Lord God, I pray that you would speak to us through your word now. And I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, be leading us to the appropriate applications in our lives. I pray that you'd be very glorified and honored by this time we have here. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Philippians is a thank you letter from the Apostle Paul to the church of Philippi. They had invested in his ministry. They had given regularly. There had been a break, because they didn't know where Paul was. Perhaps it was when he was arrested in Jerusalem. And for 2 years he was in Jerusalem, then taken to Rome. And that's where they regain contact with him. Paul is in Rome under house arrest. And so they are again being involved in his financial support for his ministry. So this is a thank you letter from Paul. In here he gives some instructions as well for the church, but it's a very warm and personal letter to a healthy church that was participating in Paul's ministry. This is God's method. He sends some out to spread the gospel, but he uses others to be a part of giving to what God is doing. A missionary, by definition, is going to a gospel-destitute place for the express purpose of expanding the gospel influence or gospel proclamation in places that are gospel-destitute. And so, because there's not a church to support where they're going, oftentimes they are sent out by a church that gives financially, a church and individuals that give financially to help support them. So that's what Paul is doing. That's the context here. A little bit more context in Philippians 4. It's a wonderful letter. The word joy or rejoice is mentioned 16 times in this book. It's a happy letter. Even though he doesn't shy away from saying, I've had affliction, or you're suffering, and you're sharing in my sufferings as well, he focuses on the joy that is his and theirs through their identification with Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, he talks about a conflict that is taking place between Euodia and Syntyche, two women in the church whose names are in the book of life. These are believers who have given to his ministry in the past. I take it that they were generous with their support, but some conflict has happened. Something has happened between them, and it threatens, I assume, to be a conflict that spreads to the rest of the church. Paul's advice: rejoice in the Lord, have a gentle spirit, let it be known to everyone, and then pray. Talk to God. Don't be anxious about anything but prayer. Ask, and with thanksgiving, and God will guard your hearts and your minds with his peace. He promises that supernatural peace. Then picking up in verse 8, he says, finally. This is the final finally in the book. In the middle of the book, there's a finally as he goes in to talk about the Judaizers. But here at the end, he's saying, finally, the whole purpose for why I am writing this letter in the first place. Finally, it's about the thank you here. He's getting around to saying thank you for your financial support. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Live in the midst of these things. Let them inhabit you. It's been said that verse 8 of Philippians 4 is the shortest biography of Jesus you will ever find. Because what we're talking about here in verse 8, not some behaviors to parrot, we're talking about Jesus himself and how Jesus has modeled these things and how he is the essence of all these things. It's a call to fix our minds and our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 says, set your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. It's fixing our mind. It's choosing to focus upon these things. Philippians 1:21, the Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. His focus is on Christ. If I'm going to live, it's Christ. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. To draw upon the life of Christ and the attitude of Christ. Philippians 3, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That's the focus consolidated here in verse 8. It's Jesus. That's the focus. So whatever is true, John 14:6, Jesus is the truth. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. Coming back to Jesus, focusing upon him and the reality that he is a Savior worthy of our worship. Whatever is honorable or honest, this is a lost concept in our day, at the culture at large. I mean, honor is something that is old-fashioned. But closely related to honor is honesty. Being people of integrity, people of our word, honorable. Whatever is right, Jesus is the standard of right and wrong. Also, for us as Bible-believing Christians, we appeal to God's word about how we should live. What is right? What's correct? We look to God in his word. That's the final authority for us, is God's word. Jesus, of course, is the living word. Whatever is pure, no alloy, nothing added to it. Not mixed with the world's standards or the world's values or the world's thoughts, but whatever is pure. What are God's ideas, God's thoughts, or I should say Christ's thoughts? Getting our thoughts from him, whatever is lovely, or some translations say whatever is gracious. John 1:14 said, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus is gracious. He's a friend of the sinners. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Dwell on these things. Whatever is of good repute, that's good reputation. We don't need to be overly focused on what others think about us, and yet at the same time, having a good reputation is a good thing. That means we're living in a way consistent with what it is we say we believe. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be desired more than great wealth. There are people that are prostituting their lives for wealth and their reputation for wealth. Proverbs says, no. The name is better than the wealth. Whatever is excellent. This is a call to higher living. Not just a run-of-the-mill Christian, but the standard is up here, is Christ Himself. One of the things I pray often for my children is that they would be people who love the Lord their God more than anything else. Not just good Christian kids who don't get in too much trouble, but people who love the Lord, who love Him with their whole hearts. Whatever is worthy of praise. Does what you're fixing your mind upon lead to praise and worship and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ? Whatever is worthy of praise, if what your mind is fixed on is leading to praise, wonderful. If it's not, then reconsider what you're thinking on. He continues in verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. This is an astonishing verse. Notice what Paul is saying. You know, what you've seen in me, do the same thing. Wow. Now, how many of us can say that, huh? And yet, that's how we should be living. Consistent living. The Apostle Paul is saying, look, I'm living consistently with my message. And you and I need to be living consistently with our Christian testimony as well. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:17, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. And Paul said they were a model and for them to follow his example. Let me ask you this. What kind of example are you setting? Is it one that will lead others to praise and worship Christ? You see, we're all in a discipleship relationship, whether we realize it or not. We are all following someone. We're all going in a direction, and we are all influencing other people. Some of the discipleship relationships are obvious, like parents to children, but some aren't so obvious. It could be your coworkers. It could be your friends, the people that you have influence with. Are you willing to help people follow my example? What kind of example are you setting? It's been said that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And when it comes to parenting, it's not enough to tell the children what to do and then live inconsistently with what you've said. I have a pastor friend who has done a lot of spiritual counseling, some actual warfare counseling, and some spiritual encounters. And one of the things he said was he is amazed that when he's encountering a spiritual stronghold, someone's struggling with whether it's an addiction or something that's going on in his life that has a spiritual stronghold on him, he said that so often within that same family, whether anyone knows it or not, there's someone else that has that same issue that's going on. That spiritual influence seems to move from one person to another. We can have a positive spiritual influence, or we can have a negative spiritual influence. What kind of influence are you having? Parents, what kind of influence are you having upon your children? Before we get too judgmental or too introspective or insecure, let us stop and reflect upon God's grace in our lives, right? And let's not compare ourselves to one another. We have a very gracious God, and this is a place of grace here, where none of us have it all together. Ruth Graham writes a poem in her book, Sitting by My Laughing Fire. It says, "They felt good eyes upon them and shrank within, undone. Good parents had good children, and they, a wandering one. The good folk never meant to act smug or condemn, but having prodigals just wasn't done with them. Remind them gently, Lord, how you have trouble with your children too." There's not a perfect parent. We all have our issues, and there's not a perfect discipler. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our example, and we want to point them. God is very gracious. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and he's very gracious to us. We need to be gracious with one another and with our children as we're discipling them as well. And yet, at the same time, it's not enough to just say, I want God's grace in their lives, and not be a means of God's grace yourself by seeking after the Lord. I've been involved in discipleship, the ministry of evangelism and discipleship pretty much all of my adult life. I've had the wonderful opportunity to disciple a number of young men over the years, many who are walking with the Lord and are in church leadership to this day, some in Christian ministry. But in discipleship, we practice what we call the negative one factor. And that is, if the discipler takes a step of faith, the disciple will most likely take a step of faith too, but it will be a negative one. It'll be a little less than the discipler. And so the discipler must take another step of faith, and the disciple will take the next step. And you need to keep taking the next step of faith if you want the disciple to continue to grow and take steps of faith. They will, but they need to see the discipler being consistent and taking steps of faith as well. Years ago, back in the 70s, a long time ago, there was an anti-smoking advertisement on the television. And there was a father who's walking with his young boy, and they're taking a walk, and then it says, it's like father, like son. And then they stop and they skip some rocks. The father skips some rocks in the water, and the little boy picks up a rock and throws the rock in the water. And it says, like father, like son. And then the father sits down under a tree, and then the little boy sits next to him, and it says, like father, like son. And then the father pulls out a cigarette, and the pack of cigarettes falls out of his pocket next to the boy. And the little boy goes to grab the cigarette. And then a caption comes on with a question mark, like father, like son. In other words, smoking's bad. You don't want to pass it on to your kids, so be a positive example. Well, the principle's great. You want to be the positive example. You don't want to pass on the negative behavior to your children or to your disciples or who the people are that are in your life that God has given you to influence. Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus said this, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." The goal is for the teacher to bring this disciple or the child or the student as far as they can so that they will be fully trained. In discipleship, we also practice something called cross-pollinization. You see, I don't have everything. I don't have all the gifts, all the talents. No one does. And so what we wanted to do was introduce our disciples to other people who had gifts, who had talents that I don't have, or the discipler doesn't have, so that they continue on to grow and develop beyond the discipler. That's the goal, that they would become better or move beyond us in their discipleship and in the Christian life. The goal of Christian discipleship is ultimately to point our disciples to Christ. That's the goal. To point them to Christ, that means we need to be walking consistently with the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves. Continuing on to verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned but you lacked opportunity." Again, they had been involved in Paul's ministry financially. They lost track of where he was, probably when he was in Jerusalem and on his way to Rome. But now they've gotten in contact with him. they're giving once again. And then he says in verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul says it's not really about the money. Though money is necessary, I need it to live, I need it for ministry, but ultimately, that's not the bottom line. It's not the money. It's what God has called me to. That's what Paul is saying. And he says, I've learned to be content. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 says, give me neither poverty nor riches, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I be in want and steal and profane the name of God. You see, in poverty and in riches, there's pitfalls. There's problems with each one. Paul learned to be content. The secret of his contentment was verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's the source of the contentment. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in me, the hope of glory. What the Apostle Paul is talking about here is the Spirit-filled life, or the life of Christ living in and through us, or living by grace in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. However you want to describe it, the New Testament talks about it over and over again, about the life of Christ living in and through us by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Paul's talking about, and he says that's the source of the contentment. It's the life of Christ in us. We can do everything, whatever circumstances we are in, through Christ who strengthens us. Verse 12 says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being both filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. Again, poverty and wealth have their own pitfalls. In the movie Fiddler on the Roof, perhaps you've seen it, the notoriously poor main character in the movie, Tevye, was told by his future son-in-law, who was a young communist, that money is a curse. And Tevye jumps up out of his chair and runs outside and says, may God smite me with that curse. Money can help. Money is not bad, and we need money to live, right? But it comes with its own set of problems as well. It's not the cure-all that we think it often is. This past week on the nightly news, I saw that there was a couple that had a lottery ticket that they had misplaced, and then they found it and discovered that it was about to expire, but it was worth $1.8 million. And I don't know exactly how they lived before that ticket, but I do know this, that they're going to start encountering some issues that they never had to encounter before because of that money. They'll have to learn to live with it. Whether it's poverty, we have to learn to live with that, or wealth, we have to learn to live with that. Money, it seems, too often becomes the goal and becomes the master. Back in the Quad Cities, where Jody and I are from in Iowa, I walked into a small store one time, and it was a store for, they had decorations for boats and stuff. The theme was boats, and I was looking at this model of a beautiful sailboat, and the owner of the store, a woman, came up to me and struck up a conversation. We started talking, and so I asked her about, you know, do you have a sailboat? And she said, yeah, we do. We're fortunate. And she said, we keep our sailboat in by Milwaukee, which is about 4 or 5 hours from the Quad Cities. And she said, we go there every weekend. We feel like we have to, because we have so much money invested in the boat that we feel like we need to go there and get our money's worth out of it. And she said, sometimes, though, I would like to go somewhere else, but we don't feel like we can spend money somewhere else when we have money tied up in the boat. And the more she began to talk, the more I began to see that she's kind of becoming bitter towards this boat that was such a nice thing that she had, the gift. And it's kind of becoming resentful of the fact that she had a boat. By the way, the happiest day in a man's life is when he buys his first boat. The second happiest day is when he sells it. Our possessions can begin to own us, and they often do. Bill Bright, he was the founder and president of Campus Crusade, he's with the Lord now. He said, there is no amount of money that God will not entrust you with just so long as you don't let it stick to your fingers. He was a man who was entrusted with a lot of money. A lot of money passed through his fingers. But I can vouch for you. I saw him. I saw his lifestyle. He didn't let it stick to his fingers. I saw the car that he drove. It was an older car. It was one of the large cars when small cars were in. It was outdated, and he didn't own it. Someone else did. He didn't park it near his house because he didn't have a garage. He didn't have a place. He had a little bungalow about a block away. I saw the place where he lived. It was cute. It was tidy. It was small. It was very, not very expensive at all. He didn't own the bungalow that he lived in either. He didn't own any property, any real estate. And yet God allowed lots of money to pass through his fingers because it did not stick to his fingertips. It was the evangelist from the 1800s, D.L. Moody, who said, the last part of a man to be converted is his pocketbook. The pocketbook reveals where the values are. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In other words, walking and enjoying the Lord, there's a contentment that is ours that the world doesn't give. We can enjoy the peace that God provides for himself. Where does this contentment come from? The Lord himself. In the song British Summertime by the group Everything But the Girl, it's a song about a family that's going on vacation and a little girl who's asleep in the back seat and on the way to a family vacation. And then also the wonder of enjoying the vacation and of enjoying a childhood. I'll just read it for you. It says, leaving at dawn to beat the traffic. Do you remember that too? Curled asleep on the back seat. Do you remember that too? The soundless dark, the empty road. Do you remember that too? And that child asleep, only 8 years old. Do you recognize as you? June, July, September stretched ahead and out of view. The whole world seemed a safe place and never ending too. But it was never as simple as you thought. There were just things you never knew. And up ahead, your parents bore the weight of all their worries and yours too. Windows down on the coast road, wanting to be the first to see the sea. The whole world seemed a safe place temporarily. But it was never as simple as you thought, and as you found out as you grew, that up ahead your parents had borne all the weight of all their worries and yours too. All the worries and yours too. A little child asleep in the back seat of a car because her parents are taking care of her. A little child enjoying the wonder of a vacation, looking out the window for the sea because her parents are taking care of her. God is the good father. And he's obligated himself to meet our needs. Not all of our wants, not all of our desires, but to meet our needs. And he provides abundantly. The contentment comes. We're able to rest and relax like the child asleep in the back seat of a car going on vacation because we have a father who has obligated himself to provide and meet our needs. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the passage on giving, says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has proposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's this idea when we give, God gives back. It's like throwing seed. I've had to throw grass seed in my yard because I dug up some things, threw grass seed. And I guarantee you, if I throw a little bit of seed, I'll get a little bit of grass. But if I want a nice lawn, I got to throw a lot of seed. That's the idea, is when we give to God and his work and the things that he wants us to give to, it comes back. And not that we will become rich, I'm not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity, but the Lord has a way of taking care of his own and providing for us in ways that we never could. And God is an abundant God, a generous God. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." The Lord has given everything for you and I. He is generous. Because he is generous, we ought also to be generous. And the Apostle Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit which increases to your account." You see, there are two accounts. There was the account that the Philippians had of their financial account, where the money would come in and the money would go out, and they would spend it accordingly, however they deemed necessary. But there's another account, and that's the spiritual account of spiritual rewards that the Lord has a tab on, has a tally on. And he doesn't miss anything. He sees it all. Accompanied with that account, also, there is joy, there's contentment, there's great gain, and there's more praise to God because there's more worshipers when we give to God and his work and what he's doing. I'm not on staff at this church. I don't know who gives and who doesn't give, but I do know this church is a good place to give. God has raised up this church to be a light in this community. It's a vital church, and seeking to have ministry here in the community and in the surrounding area. And not only here, but this church also gives to missions. It has gospel influence that goes out throughout the world. This is a wonderful place to give. There's a significant ministry that's going on here. To give to the local church is something good. Give cheerfully as the Lord leads you. You also have two accounts. You have your bank account, and you have your account of spiritual rewards. My son, Danny, is going to college at Western Technical College, and he's taking an economics class. And his professor said, "People don't buy things, they buy benefits." For example, the woman with the sailboat, yes, the sailboat is a thing, but she was buying what the sailboat could do for her. Whether it would bring her some pleasure or some status, who knows what all was in there, but that was the real goal, not just to have a thing. We are buying benefits, and that's what Paul says here in 17, the profit that will benefit your own account. There's a benefit when you give to God's work. What exactly that benefit is, I'll let God answer that. I do know that he's very generous, and he obligates himself to meet the needs of his children. Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says, "Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." It's the idea that you bring your container, and you've given already, but you bring your container, and you get it filled with grain, and they press it down, pack it in there so there's no cavity inside. They shake it together, and it's even heaped up and overflowing. That's what God says. When we give, it will be given back to us, generously pressed down, shaken together, running over. I have a friend who was on staff with us in Slovenia for many years, Dale Bob. He's a great friend, a great colleague. And he was teaching some young interns about raising financial support for ministry. And I'll never forget the first thing he said. He said, "The first thing you need to do is give generously. It's about getting money, raising support, right?" Now he says, "We need to be generous people. We need to have this attitude of generosity." Why? Because the Lord's generous and he provides for his own. The Lord is generous and provides. Having that attitude of generosity. I have been a part of staff teams and churches where there are individuals, sometimes it's only one, that is not generous. They might be a legalistic bean counter, living by the rules and counting the costs of everyone and everything. And you know what that makes you want to do? It makes you want to start counting right back. And it spreads, this bean counting legalism and lack of generosity. But generosity can work the other way when someone is generous. I have a friend who many years ago, he was a grad assistant at the University of Illinois for the basketball team. And after playing basketball one night, some of us went out to get something to drink. And anyway, we at the end of the evening, came time to pay the bill. So we all paid, and there needed to be a little bit of change here, you know. And some of us started thinking, well, you know, how many more cents do you need to give? How many? And he's like, wait a minute, are we talking about, you know, 50 cents? He says, here, it's not worth talking about. It's not worth bothering with, you know. And he went on to become a very successful basketball coach. And a couple years ago, he signed a multi-million-dollar contract to coach basketball. That's not the moral of the story, that he became rich coaching basketball. The moral of the story is that he had this generous, broad-minded, open outlook. And I believe that that's exactly what he took with him into coaching basketball. It's that generosity, that big-heartedness, the big-picture outlook has led to success even on the basketball court. How about you? Are you living with a generous heart? Are you experiencing the contentment of the Lord, whether you have a little or a lot? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much that you are so generous to us and that you've given the greatest gift of all, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, that you are not a bean counter, but you are a God who gives and gives and gives. May we, too, follow your example and be giving people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for a doxology. This is God's word to the Philippian believers who have given generously. He says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit."